Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 5 to 9, begin looking at verses 5 to 9 today. And I'll tell you, my plan is that since we're looking at this study in Titus under the theme of getting God's house in order, Paul tells us in verse 5 of our passage today why he left Titus in Crete. We talked about that last week when we began the study. We're going to look today at order starts in leadership, and what Paul has to say here has to do with primarily with what we would call elders, pastors. And my plan is that if we get through this passage today, if not, we'll continue it next Sunday. But if we do, to look next week at take a sort of a parenthesis and look at 1 Timothy 3 concerning deacons. Order starts in leadership. And where leadership is out of order, disorderly, whatever, then there are a lot of things that are going to be out of order in the church. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. I hope you have your Bible, and I hope you found that in your Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, we have it on the screen for you. Stand with me, if you would, and just follow along as I read these verses. What you'll notice, if you're familiar with 1 Timothy 3, is you'll notice some repetition, and I'll point that out as we go through the study today. Paul uses some of the same language about pastors or bishops or elders in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. But look at Titus 1, 5 to 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is important. We just read together what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We easily know it's inerrant. Anyone who doesn't come with an agenda to the Word of God and puts themselves under it and reads it says, this is true. I haven't found a thing in it that's not true. We know it's infallible if we believe that it's written by God, because God cannot lie. I think we struggle with sufficiency. The sufficiency of the Scriptures. And my prayer is that as we study through this letter, where Paul tells Titus how to set the churches in Crete in order, that we will take this in and say, this is a word for us today. Apply it to our lives individually first, our families, and then our church family, that we might flourish under the hand of the God who's a God of order. Thank you. Be seated. Dysfunctional leadership in a congregation will stymie the growth and development of that body. In the 7 years journey that I've been with you, I've been disappointed. Disappointed in myself. Disappointed in fruit. Disappointed in others. But disappointed in myself first. And so I told you in January when we began the year that I was intentionally embarking this year on a course of study for me, bringing everything, my thoughts about, not about biblical truth, but about fleshing out leadership, bringing that all under scrutiny, under the MRI, if you please, looking at a 3D x-ray, and then wanting to correct, wanting to improve, wanting to change where that needed to happen, to be a better leader for you. And then hopefully in doing that, to challenge other leaders around me to grow. Because one of the dangers that happens in leadership, and particularly when you're talking about leadership in a church, is that we're tempted to stop working on ourselves. That somehow the mantle of leadership, when a person is engaged in a pastoral role or a diaconal role or even a teaching role in a church or a leadership role, that then the energy begins to be expended primarily in fulfilling that function, and there's the neglect of personal development. And yet, what one writer calls the law of the lid is that when a leader ceases to grow, then those he's leading are necessarily stunted. A Bible study teacher who studies primarily to teach others and is not seriously engaged in the feeding and personal development and growth of their own life, their own worldview, will cease to grow and stunt others around them. And so I want us to take to heart, and I'm going to say now what I'm going to say at the end of this, that when you go through these list of descriptives that Paul gives to Titus to say, set these things in order. I want you to appoint elders in the churches, and here's what you're to look for. And remember, Paul had come into a pagan environment where there were a lot of ideas, a lot of characteristics, a lot of actions, a lot of lifestyles that were totally incongruous. They're totally antithetical to the gospel. Titus is to look for men who mirror these things. Not everyone in full bloom, but everyone in at least germ and seed form. But we are primarily second, third, fourth, maybe farther generations of people who follow Christ. And even if a first generation of Christ followers, growing up in a climate where these characteristics would not be considered abnormal. So the point I want to make is that when you study through this, there's no remarkable characteristic here that would be normative for Christian life and Christian growth. Yes, leaders should evidence this. But folks, every person who is journeying in the body ought to evidence this. And I'll show you these things as we go along. And I want us to just open the text today, at least begin opening the text today under four headings. When Paul tells Titus why he has done what he's done, why he's left him there, his task, the agenda he has, and he tells him to appoint elders, and we'll look at that word in a moment. It's for four things: an orderly public life, an orderly family life, an orderly character that is not certain things, and an orderly character that is certain things. Let's look at this together. First of all, an orderly public life, and you find this in verse 5 through the first part of verse 6. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders." The word elder, we've come across that before. It is the word presbyteros. When you hear that, you should hear Presbyterian in that. The idea of the Presbyterian Church gets its name from this word. It speaks of one who is mature in the faith. Now remember, on Crete, what would maturity have looked like? We're not talking about Christians who have been Christians 30, 40 years. We're talking about new church plants, people being rescued from paganism, planted into Christ, planted into the church of Jesus Christ. But so the idea of elder is when you look at a congregation, if it's God's church, then he has given maturity to some who we would say have advanced in maturity, perhaps faster than others. It doesn't mean that others will not be mature. It simply means that there are some who are moving in maturity more rapidly. So he's to appoint these in the churches. And then he begins to give these descriptives. And the first one is really blameless. This is how he should be. And the rest of the descriptives tell us what blameless looks like. The idea of being blameless, and this is one of those words that shows up in 1 Timothy 3 under the bishop, means that he has a sustained reputation so that no legitimate criticism can be made against him, referencing a pattern in his life. See, we're wrong if we say that blamelessness means there's never an occasion that he can be blamed. Otherwise, he would not need the gospel. But it's a sustained, it's a pattern. And so Paul says, here's what a pattern of blamelessness looks like. Here's where it's going to derive itself. It's going to flow from family life. Paul says to Timothy, if a bishop, a pastor, an elder doesn't know how to rule his own household well, then what confidence would we have that he will rule the church of God, that he will be a good leader in that household of faith? So it shouldn't surprise us that once he has staked out the overarching picture, the overarching attribute, the man is blameless. What does a blameless man look like? Secondly, that he has an orderly family life. A relationship with his wife and a relationship with children that look like this. The husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. By the way, in our new constitution and bylaws that we drafted several months back, this very language, the language I'm using, is the language incorporated there that we studied together as a team to wrestle with the scriptures until these terms pinned us down and committed them to writing as our understanding of what the scriptures teach about these qualifications. The husband of one wife, which also occurs in 1 Timothy, by the way, 3:1-7, literally means a one-woman man or a one-wife man. When you study this passage, it's very easy for people to say, well, I think a divorced person is just absolutely de facto disqualified. You know who typically says that? People who hadn't been divorced. While it certainly can apply to that, given the nature of the divorce, the word is not speaking about divorce, because in the culture that this comes out of, they were dealing with much, much more serious issues in terms of relationships. Men who might have a wife what we would call today a trophy wife, and then a woman or other women with whom he would cavort, commonly known as a demonstration of manhood, of male prowess. Now you say, Pastor, that's a stretch, isn't it? That was, first century was a long time ago. Within my lifetime, I've had a conversation more than one with missionaries. One that I will never forget as long as I have a memory, a dear friend of mine who was one of our missionaries to Colombia, to the South American country of Colombia. He was teaching in our seminary there. He taught a chapel service, preached one chapel service on marital fidelity, being faithful to your wife. When he got through preaching, what he would have considered was just a sort of a self-evident sermon, no controversy here, several of the students came up to him afterwards and said, "We need to talk with you more about this, because what we just heard you say is not what our other professors teach and practice." This man, a friend of mine who was happily married, he and his wife had adopted some precious little girls from Colombia, began to inquire and pursue what they were talking about. And what he discovered was that in that particular culture, even among people who name the name of Christ, that it would not be uncommon to have a wife and have a mistress or two, again, as a manifestation of prowess. And he fell into disfavor with some of the professors there as he discovered that they indeed were involved in this. You see, what may be obvious to us in a culture that was shaped and formed by our Pilgrim and Puritan fathers, that one man, one woman married together for life, is not obvious in all cultures, nor in subcultures. And so the emphasis we need to derive here is that a man be faithful to his wife. And particularly a leader sets the standard of faithfulness. Because you see, you can have a ring on that represents a long-term marriage, but if that is not reflected in terms of a faithful relationship to one another, there's nothing noble about two people who've been unhappily married for 40 or 50 years. That's not marital faithfulness. It's the joy of marriage. There's nothing noble about a man who's been married to the same woman for many, many years and yet who is known as a flirt. I had to deal with a pastor years ago when I was in another place who had a terrible reputation for being flirtatious. Married to the same woman. You see, there are a lot of dimensions and ramifications. So what you're looking for here, it's easy to check off marital status. What you're looking for is a leader who, if you can see in the life of his wife, joy, support, respect, then that tells you something about him. That's what Paul's telling Titus here. Look, in fact, you could almost say it this way. When you're looking for a man who's blameless, watch his wife. Watch his wife. Is he a husband to that one woman? Does she delight in him? Is he loving her as Christ loved the church? You don't see that so much in him as you see it in her. Oh yeah. You'll observe some things in him by the way that he speaks about her. But look at that. He must be the husband of one wife. Conduct himself in an honorable and appropriate way with all women as a reflection of his exclusive devotion to and love for his wife. Now, you've got to realize that there were probably some men in Crete who had not been raised that way, who had to come to that through the gospel. That if we're going to reflect Jesus Christ, then we're going to reflect the mystery of the church, and we're going to strive to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And the day that I wake up not committed to striving to love my wife as Christ loved the church is evidence that I've lived a day too long. But there's nothing abnormal about this. Every man who names the name of Christ ought to strive for this. Not perfectly, but primarily, purposefully. The second thing, see, is that he's to have faithful children. Children who are not guilty of dissipation. Fancy word. Or insubordination. It's amazing what people do with these passages. I've scratched my head through the years. Because good and faithful men sometimes are just overlooked and written off from leadership because of a past or because somebody has a bullseye on them. I actually knew this story one time. There was a dear friend of mine. In fact, we served together for a little while in another place. And he was being considered as an elder for a church that I knew and loved. And the fellow elders used this line of logic on this verse right here. They said, well, his children are young. They're not old enough yet to be guilty of dissipation and insubordination. So he's not qualified to be a pastor. That's absurd. That's absurd. The words dissipation and insubordination, the word dissipation is a word that speaks of a child that lives riotously, that lives wantonly. Insubordination is pretty clear that a child who will not submit to the authority of parents. Because you see, husbands who are dads, it's painful, but the buck stops with us. Let me say, parenthetically, wives, you can make this a difficult thing for your husbands, or you can make it a pleasant thing for your husbands. You can undermine him, and I saw it time and time again in seminary. Good men who were living with a wife who was going to ruin them in the ministry if something didn't change. Because the buck stops with the man. In God's order, the God who is a God of order. Doesn't mean the wife stands back with folded arms or with her notebook of critique, but rather she ought to, with fear and trembling, say, dear God, help me to help this man prepare to stand before you. Help me be supportive of him, because this leader is to have children who are not engaged in riotous living, living in abandonment of the principles of the Word, who are not insubordinate to their parents, who don't challenge the authority of their parents, whether young or whether they're older. That doesn't mean that there are not outbursts of rebellion, because we're raising sinners and sinners are raising sinners, and God's grace is the only hope that we have as parents. that we will parent effectively and redemptively. God's grace in us, and ultimately God's grace in our children. But it does mean patterns, and we said that. There's a pattern. But even a child who will have an outcropping of rebellion will be subdued by authority. And we look over the timeline that we can look at. Because you see, when you read down this, if you make this something of an absolute standard, then all of us, all husbands have been, in a sense, negligent of our wives at one time or another, be disqualified right then. All dads have had parental shortcomings, be disqualified right then. It's a pattern. What does family look like? And so what you look for in such a man is you look for not only a wife who is pleased, pleasant, but children who, with all their shortcomings, who love their dad. You know, I've done enough counseling through the years now, coming up on 40 years, that if you mention a parent and a child throws up, something's really wrong. Something's really wrong. If that's what it evokes. But when you can speak to a child and you watch them relate in those tender moments, as a grandparent, you've seen this surely. My grandchildren can really be challenging sometimes. But you know what? Every one of them, and you know this too, will sidle up to me, nestle up to me, hug me, showing that tenderness that they have. They do the same thing. Yours do the same thing. Looking for men who take parenting seriously. You've read books about it. Parenting is not for cowards. It's not. If you're a parent, if somebody becomes a parent because they think this little bundle of joy is going to bring me so much joy, yeah, there'll be those times. There'll be those times too. But those little bundles are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And so it's more reflective of, do we see evidenced in the lives of the family that the dad, with the support of his wife, is striving to have an orderly home? We're not talking about a home that looks like a military base, but an orderly home. There's some things that dads should teach their children while they're young. That the worst things their children can ever do, the things that evoke the punishment at the bar that God allows, is to treat, and my children knew this growing up, if you disrespect your mother, you disrespect my wife. My grandchildren are learning that, by the way. If you disrespect your grandmother, you disrespect my wife. And I'll not have it. I'm not going to strive to honor her and let other people dishonor her, particularly not those of your household. You teach them that if they tell the truth, then consequences for telling the truth are always less and different than consequences for lying. You parent them with grace. You remind them when you're dealing with their sin that you yourself are a sinner. And your only hope is Jesus Christ. Not getting big. There are things we do to raise children, faithful children. Someone else has said about this passage that, well, it means that all of his children have to be believers. And that sounds good, and certainly is not a bad thing in the West, but remember where this was written. It was written in the first century to Titus, who was living in Crete, where the men in the churches that were planted had themselves not been Christians that long. What you do is you place a pressure. You undercut the sovereignty of God in saving whom He will, when He will. It's one of my struggles I have with communions of faith that treat children in a covenant relationship as if they are believers. I think that we must trust the sovereignty of God. Raise them with the hope that God will save them. I use the language now, someone who is not yet a Christ follower. I think that's a very hopeful way to state it. So clearly, faithful children are children who are, if not personally embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at least living in a way that honors their parents who do. Doesn't mean that they don't have doubts, that they won't speak doubts out loud about things, about God, about His Word. That's a part of becoming an individual and wrestling through things. But they don't mock. They don't belittle. They don't challenge. They don't intentionally go against a biblical Christian worldview as they're being raised in the home. And then we come to the third section, this orderly character, and he does a negative and a positive. This public demonstration of blamelessness that manifests itself in his relationship with his wife and his relationship with his children, if he has children. An orderly character that is not some things. And this is in verse 7, but I want you to notice, first of all, he says, for a bishop. And so here again, Paul, as he does in 1 Timothy 3, as he does in Acts 20, 28, sections there, even as Peter does in 1 Peter 5, these terms, bishop, elder, and pastor, are interchangeable. The word bishop, just to remind you, is the Greek word episkopos, and you should hear in that Episcopalian. The Episcopalian church gets its name, its identity, from this word. And the Presbyterian Church, Episcopalian churches, are structured differently based on what is the understanding of these terms. The bishop, that's an overseer. So if you're reading Paul and you want to read with meaning here, he's talking about setting mature men in places of the role of overseer, of watching out for the flock. And the word pastor comes in to speak of that shepherding. It's actually the word that comes from the idea of shepherding. In fact, you will read sometimes about pastoral scenes. A pastoral scene is usually a scene of on a mountainside of sheep and shepherds. Speaking of the tenderness, the nurturing aspect of being an overseer. The bishop must be blameless. He's continuing this picture. This public display, no pattern of behavior that you could say he's legitimately accused of this or that or the other. As a steward of God, because that's his role, a steward of God. A steward is one who's been entrusted with something. Those who serve in leadership have been entrusted with the Word of God. We're to, and you're going to see at the end of the passage, we're to have the capacity of sound doctrine, to understand truth and be able to contrast it with error, to know the what the primary truths are and the secondary truths are and the tertiary truths are, to know the difference so that you don't make something tertiary a primary issue. I know people who will make the second coming of Christ, those things that are nuanced around it, the different millennial stands, premillennial, amillennial, whether dispensational premillennial or historical premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial, and make one of those positions, which happens to be their position, the measure of orthodoxy. As I had a professor in seminary one time who said, the doctrine of last things is called, eschatology is called the doctrine of last things for a reason. The doctrine of last things. Why would people make the doctrine of last things, last times, be the matter of first times? It's the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the justification by grace through faith. Reasonable brethren, good brethren, differ in some things, but you may not differ in justification. You may not differ in inerrancy. You may not differ in the deity of Christ. As a steward of God, a steward of the Word, evidencing that this sound doctrine is impacting your life. It's not just something you give, it's something you live. That you submit yourself to it before you ever communicate it to someone else and challenge them to do the same. Steward of the people of God. Watching over them. And if you've had a deacon family group, if you've led a small group, if you're a Bible study teacher, if you've served as a pastor, you know that sometimes pastoring Baptists can be like herding cats. It's just a real challenge. And yet we're sheep. And we're to be faithful to our great shepherd and then faithful in our challenges as leaders to lead, feed, and protect the sheep of God. So there's this stewardship that attends leadership. And what I want to do is I want to, rather than try to rush through the rest of this, I want to stop here today and make a few comments about leadership. Leadership must be together on the things that are essential and must grant deference, charity, on the things that are not. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, there was a great saying that came out attributed to him. He said, in things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. In all things, essential or non-essential, charity. And he would use the word charity, you know, if you have a King James Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 13. Charity was the equivalent in those days of our word agape love. Agree in the things essential. Grant liberty and deference in the things non-essential. Know what those are. Agree on what those are. And approach all of that with unconditional love. Because you see, when leadership approaches it with a factiousness, a my way or the highway, I'll take my marbles and go home, then that's not the spirit of a steward of God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to God. Any responsibilities that leaders have has been granted by God, and we're stewards accountable to God. We will give an account. Parents will give an account to God. We tend to think of these children as our children. We give them their names, first and last names. We impact them by raising them. But the truth of the matter is that we are stewards of these children. God's given them to us to raise for a while. The same thing is true congregationally. We are stewards of the household of faith. stewards of the people of God. And it's critical for leadership to practice self-denial and charity and be iron sharpening iron to be sure that the unity that we have is around the things that are essential. And the most essential thing is the gospel. And if we agree in the gospel, then we ought to be able to work through a lot of things. But when we say we agree in the gospel and then we make areas where we disagree magnified, then we really undermine this idea of being a steward of God. And my prayer for me as I try to grow interpersonally, personally, to develop, is that we will all look and say, you know, Pastor, you haven't pointed out anything, any characteristic yet that I could say, that's not important to me. It's important for leadership, but it's important for everyone who names the name of Christ. That we would increasingly become people who are maturing in these areas and know how to make what C.J. Mahaney calls in his book, make the main thing the main thing. Because the more increasingly we become sold out to the gospel, then the more we're going to practice the gospel among one another, the more we're going to manifest the gospel to a watching world, and the more the gospel is going to permeate those we are caring for. That's God's way. He's a God of order. So I want to challenge you today, as I've been challenging myself for several months. Ask yourself honestly, have I stopped growing? Have I put my personal spiritual growth on a back burner for something else? Someone else? Because I'm going to tell you something. When we stop growing, we're stagnating. The Old Testament saints were taught when they were in that wilderness wandering that yesterday's manna wouldn't feed them for today, except one day of the week. Yesterday's manna, yesterday's devotion to Christ, yesterday's time in the Word, yesterday's committing yourself anew, I surrender, Lord, anew and afresh to you, will not feed you today. Don't let busyness and responsibilities in church and ministry rob you of personal growth and maturity. So as I challenge myself, I challenge every Christ follower here. Continue to grow in grace. This is why a life group study on pursuit of holiness, it's what it's designed to do. It's to provoke every one of us to grow in grace. For those who are not yet Christ followers here, we want to plead with you to come to Christ, to get in on being a part of the family of faith. For you children who may be struggling with obeying your parents, I want to challenge you. When you find yourself disobeying, cry out to God and say, dear God, help me. Help me to be obedient, because your word has said to me, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is a commandment that has a promise attached to it. For you parents who struggle with patience with your children, particularly dads, remember you're reflecting the patience of God to them. What they know about God's long-suffering and patience, they're learning from you until they meet Him themselves. Let's take seriously as stewards of God what He's called us to be and to do. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, bowed before you again in Jesus' name. Anytime we gaze upon passages like this, which become searchlights to our soul, to our character, to our conduct. Lord, we keenly feel shortcomings. We're grateful that your grace abounds and abides and is sufficient. Grateful to know that we can confess our sins and you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grateful to know that in our shortcomings and failures in the areas of responsibility you've given us, that finally your grace, we're counting on your grace. Counting on your grace in us to somehow come through when we seem to obscure it with words and deeds. Counting on your grace to come upon the lives of those that you've entrusted to us. Remind us today, dear God, that in some way, everyone who can hear and understand this word is a steward before you, who will be called for a day of accounting. The question asks, how have you handled these things, these ones I've given to you? Come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Move upon us today. Renew, refresh, and recommit. Come on the lives of those who are not yet Christ followers. Save them by your grace, we pray. Because ultimately, we all depend upon your grace. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would.